It's 2 Samuel chapter 22. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Saviour, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the ways of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare, at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hate me. For they were too mighty for me, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place, he rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were with me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and my God I can leap over a wall. For God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is a God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is a strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure in the heights. He trains my hand for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them, I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Over the past few weeks, as a family, sometimes around mealtimes, we've been reading through a book by R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God. And if you've not come across Sproul, he's a great writer. He puts things very clearly, he's quite witty, and quite straightforward to read. He doesn't avoid complex issues, so it's not always a light read. He will just tackle things head on. It's not a kid's book by any means. But I was very struck by this book about the holiness of God, about God's, to state the obvious, his holiness, God's complete otherness. Because we often talk about our need to be holy. That's something people have addressed quite a lot lately in Christian books and conferences and so on, that we're a bit laissez-faire. We need to understand that we need to be holy. We might talk about the gospel as sinners need to come to a holy God, as Luther talks about. We've just sung a song by him. But we don't talk enough about God and about who God is and God's holiness. That's why those things matter. And so many of our hymns, many of our sermons, when we chat, it's often about us and about our response. And of course, that is important. That has a right place. But perhaps the balance is wrong, and we need to speak more about God. So as I was reading this book, I was just reflecting on my own Christian walk, that it often I think my prayers are shallow, that my worship is shallow. Once you think who God is, actually, I don't think I'm responding in quite the right way. Christians are often frustrated that some others around them are half-hearted. And of course, we're grading on the curve. We need to realise that we are too. So if someone's half-hearted compared to me, well, you are in a desperate state. But when we come to the Bible and we meet people who encounter God, what do we see? When we look at Jacob or Isaiah or Job or Paul, we see them, when they realise who it is they're speaking to, they tremble, they break down in tears, they're broken, and they leave changed, assured greatly of God's love for them, but also with a limp or something like that. And it's not uncommon in our day to have people in church talk about revival. It'd be great to have a revival again, wouldn't it? By which they mean, it'd be great if more people came and lots of people became Christians. And of course it would. But that's the effect, that's the result of revival. That's not what revival is. Revival is when we really get what we are as God's people. And when you read historically of these revivals, every time the Bible's read or preached, people are weeping or cowering under the pew because they're aware they've heard of who God is. They're aware of who they are in the light of this holy God. At the end of their services, in a mixture of this sort of feeling of joy and silence, they just sat there dazed for a bit, aware of what they've just done together. And my fear is that for most churches and Christians, they'd be embarrassed if that happened. They'd be embarrassed that someone might say, oh, you don't go to the weepy weird church, do you? Where they all go, oh, I've just heard God, and sit around in silence amazed for a bit. You don't go to that weird church, do you? I don't think we'd want revival if it meant us being a bit too different. But when we experience God as he is, when we encounter him by faith in his word as a work of the Spirit, he doesn't leave you the same. And that's why we find evangelism hard, because we fear people more than we fear God, because we've forgotten what he is like. We sort of know, but we've kind of forgotten. And so as I was pondering these things, I came to start preparing 2 Samuel 22, and we see that's what's happening to David here. That this is David's experience of God and his response to that. And for him, God is big, really big and holy. And that he is at work in David and so must be praised. So 2 Samuel 22 teaches us about God mostly. In some ways, this is the key to the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel. But also it's a model of how we address God, how we think of God, and how we respond to him. Now, why is 2 Samuel 22 here? Well, you notice, we've noticed last few weeks, that you could go from 2 Samuel 20 straight to 1 Kings 1 with no problem. It would just read like a straightforward story. And so far it's read like a straightforward story. So chapters 21 to 24, people think of as a sort of appendix. And it reminds us that these books aren't just history, they are history, but they're not just history, but they're about God. And the focus has been on Saul and particularly David, but really the story is about God. And the last 4 chapters have an interesting structure. It goes story, list, song, song, list, story. And so in the middle are these 2 songs, and this one being the bigger of them. At the time that this psalm is written, is a psalm, it says it's a time of Saul in verse 1, when God delivers him from Saul. So it's far earlier in the narrative, but it's placed here. It's also virtually, word for word, identical with Psalm 18, even verse 1. 1 Samuel 2, right at the very beginning, almost the beginning of the story, we have the song of Hannah. And now we have this song of David. It brackets the whole book. And so the 2 songs and the themes of the 2 songs have lots of overlap. And what they do is they're a lens through which we read the story we've gone through. And it's all picked up again in Luke 1 with Mary's song before the Christ is born. And that's what we've been trying to do, is read 1 and 2 Samuel through the lens of those 2 songs and how it's fulfilled in Mary's song through Jesus. So the focus of the song is God's character, his righteousness, and it covers a lot of ground. I'm not going to go into any detail. I spent a minute per verse, that'd be 51 minutes, and I've only just finished the introduction. So we're not going to go through it in blow by blow, but 3 broad themes. And these are the 3 broad themes: a God to praise, a God for whom righteousness matters, and a God who empowers. So firstly, a God to praise, and that's the beginning and end of the psalm. So verses 2 to 20 and verses 47 to 51 is topped and tailed by praise, and it's a model of praise and prayer. And what David does is he sort of stacks up these terms of praise. So rock, fortress, deliverer, shield, horn, refuge, and some he returns to and expands on. So rock, where I take my refuge. Horn, that's a symbol of strength, also as a place of safety and protection. You've had those accounts saying people hold on to the horns of the altar. So verses 2 and 4 are how God is to be praised, what he is like in and of himself. David is speaking and singing to God and God's character and how David has experienced him. And in verses 5 to 20, David's experience of God is what inspires that praise. So worship and praise is only genuinely so if you've met with God. So often in the modern church, we say, well, music and worship has become synonymous. And so what we do if we want to meet God is we sing a few songs. Actually, all of the service is worship, which of course all of life is as well. And the idea is he comes to us in his word. He comes and meets with us and then we respond. So how does David experience God? Well, verses 5 to 7, he recounts his threats, these threats of destruction. And verses 8 to 16, how God is greater than any threat. So the threats are put in terms of, sort of poetically, as flood and death. And really it's a recap of the book that we've looked at so far, his conflict with Saul, Goliath, the Philistines, and his sons that he experienced in that civil war. And these are significant threats to David, and therefore God's kingdom being established. So these are not just inconveniences, things that get in the way. These are threats to his life and the fulfillment of God's plan. So they're the threats, but God is greater than the threats. God is greater than any threat. And firstly, we see that God is angry at the threats to David in verses 8 and 9 and in verse 16. It sounds like a Sinai experience. God has a plan, this is his man, and any opposition that faces him, he is angry with. Now, we struggle with God's anger, but isn't God's anger good news? It's good news that evil people attack God's church and God is angry about it. He's angry at injustice and oppression. He's angry when things aren't done fairly. And then we have God acting in verses 10 and 11 and 14 and 15. He's readying himself to act in verses 12 to 13. It's about where and how God dwells. And that's the central bit. So you have anger either side, then him readying himself to act. And the centre is how God dwells. In verses 12 to 13 it says, he made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water, out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flame forth. See, there's a sense there, isn't there, of his awesome otherness. He's, in the true sense of the word, his holiness. That is what those who face him as enemies fear. And then verses 17 to 20 is the deliverance. And he uses lots of Exodus language, talking about David being drawn out, like Israel was drawn out and then given this expansive place to live. David is the Israel in this psalm. We've said that a few times, haven't we? David is basically Israel. And so the first bit here is, you see, a God to be praised. So first, these superlatives David uses, the comprehensiveness of what God is, of what he is like and who he is, and who he is to him. And then the experience. First, his plight, and then the God who is greater. And a taster of God's grandeur and deliverance. So see how David praises. It's not platitude, but it's based on truth, on his experience of God as his saviour and how God has been revealed to him. David praises much because he's been saved much. Jesus said something like that, didn't he, to the woman weeping as she anointed him, that she loves much because she's forgiven much. When we realise not just who we are in our smallness against God's greatness, but then coming back, his mercy that he's shown to us, then we love much and we praise much. David knew the line from our final hymn. He might not have used the same words. Through many dangers, toils and snares. And that's worth knowing, isn't it? That any issue, God is bigger than it. Whatever you are going to face or have faced, God is bigger than it. Notice David knew problems. It's not that God does not allow you sorrow. David knew sorrow. But he knew that God is greater than any sorrow, danger, toil or snare. Notice how this teaches us about praise. David is talking about what we now call 1 and 2 Samuel. But he doesn't just give a factual recounting, does he? It sounds different, doesn't it? I can't remember, over the time we've looked at in various blocks, but I can't remember any passages about God coming down in clouds. I can't remember him riding cherubim and firing arrows. What David is talking about is, you could say, is supra-realistic. You think, well, it's not what happened with the sling and with the sword and hiding in caves. It's not how he puts it here, but he's talking about it in an over-realistic way. He's talking about heavenly realities. David knew a bad king, rebellious sons, and very big Philistines. He knew his own sexual temptation and his own sin. But he also knew that behind all of those things are the real enemies of God, the spiritual enemies of God. And God fights them in a spiritual battle, as we and as David fought with sexual temptation, with other sins, with these other people opposing God's plan. There's a spiritual reality behind any of them. So this week, each of you will face trials. They'll be different. They'll be tailor-made to cause you more of a problem than they would cause the person next to you. They'll be in the forms of health, temptation, which will come in all kinds of shapes and sizes, tiredness and danger. But these have a spiritual dimension. We live in a fallen world with a spiritual enemy and enemies who use these things to pull us away from God, but a God who is bigger than those things. Now, contrast what David is doing here with our prayers. And I don't mean to feel guilty, but I feel that mine are trivial in comparison. It's not to say you have to burst into lots of poetry that would last as long as reading 2 Samuel 22. Most of us couldn't pull that off. But when we pray to lift our eyes, so to speak, to lift our eyes, that we're speaking to the God, this God. We're speaking to the God who is hidden unless he reveals himself to us. A God who is greater than the problems that we bring to him. That he is your rock and fortress. And not just theoretically that's a rock and a fortress, but he is the one that you go to hide in and cling to for salvation and praise him. And as far as you can, praise him as he is. C.S. Lewis made this comment, for love to be completed, it has to be expressed. I think I always found some psalms and some hymns odd, that we're telling God what he knows. Now, when we pray, when we're asking for things, I think sometimes, you know, we don't need to inform God of all the details of what's going on in the world. He knows. But it's right that as we do as David does, we articulate what it is we love about him, what it is we praise him for, because that is what he is like. And for your love to be completed, it has to be expressed. He's a God for whom righteousness matters, verses 21 to 31. It matters because he is righteous. That's the central idea to this psalm and therefore to the books of Samuel. But his king is righteous as well, in verses 21 to 25. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, because it's quite long, so you may have got lost as I read it, but I'll remind you of it in a moment. As I read chapter 22, if you look at verses 21 to 25, you probably have serious problems with it. Now, I'm going to be controversial now, and hopefully shock you. I think that you should have a problem with it. I hope you have a problem with these verses of the Bible. If you don't, you're not reading them properly. And you should have at least two problems. You might come up to me. It's quite nice sometimes on Mondays having emails about what I've just said. I want to take task on something you've just said. I don't mind that. I had one from China today. At least two problems. Now, at first glance, what you might call a biblical problem. You think, well, it's in the Bible. How can you have a Bible problem with it? Or maybe a theological problem, that it seems to be contradicting itself. Let's hear them again, and hopefully you'll see a problem. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Now, that isn't what you believe, is it? That's not very Romans or Galatians. It's not very Jesus, is it? It's not what evangelicals believe. It's the opposite to what those of you who've been baptized here or have come into membership here, you said the opposite to that. And if that's not hard enough, we believe all the Bible's true. So how can this be true and that be true? And not just that, but here's the real difficulty, if you didn't have the biblical theological problem. These are David's words. There's no comment there about... So it's not that this is David's word, and then the writer of Samuel goes, and he'd be wrong about that. David was completely off his rocker. It doesn't say that. The writer just leaves it there for us as a part of David's response, that David actually thought this of himself. So the second problem, the more obvious one, is the reality then, isn't it? That you've read 1 and 2 Samuel now, and up to 2 Samuel 11, David is presented to us as the ideal king, but there's been hints he's not perfect. He's not actually perfect. But after chapter 11, he's a walking disaster area. He's already got official girlfriends. He's got numerous wives. And then, if that's not enough, he commits adultery. And has the husband knocked off. And some other things as well. And he doesn't always take his responsibility seriously. He's a disaster area. And he says this. How can he say this when we know the story from chapter 11 onwards? Well, slightly more careful reading and remembering the story so far kind of bridges the gap. There's two clues in the text and another from the story so far, and they sort of mesh together. So first, David's phrase he uses of ways, and secondly, is God's righteousness in verses 26 to 27. So David says his ways. Now, what's the difference between Saul and David? In some ways, sadly, not much. But there's one significant difference. One abandoned the faith and the other walked with the Lord. He knew his faults. He confessed them. He didn't think he knew better than God. One commentator suggested, rather than blameless, integrity. So rather than being blameless, it's about trajectory, not sinless perfection. And often you find that in the Psalms, you find it in 1 John, this idea of David and others of being blameless. It means covenant loyalty to God. So he would have sinned, but then would go to the priest and to the temple with a real heartfelt repentance. And there'd be a sacrifice atoning for him. That he would submit ultimately to God's kingship. But more significantly, the answer is found in looking at God's righteousness. In verses 26 to 27, it's the centre of the chapter and of the psalm. And therefore key to understanding not just the chapter, but the last four chapters and so the book, is God's righteous character. God is merciful. He saves the humble. He lights their paths. He makes their way blameless. God has experienced God's mercy in his sin. He experiences his mercy at the point of its need while he's sinning. And that's what we see in the story as we read it, isn't it? And David reflecting on that, right, Psalm 51. I'll read to you verse 2 and verse 7. He says, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." So when David was confronted by Nathan with God's word, he was shaken to the core. It was real repentance. And God puts his sin away. This adulterous, murderous man who neglects his duty, God makes righteous and forgets his sin. See, you and I, we remember chapter 11. We know what kind of man he was. God doesn't. We see an adulterous murderer who blows hot and cold. God sees Jesus. So God knows our hearts and our sins better than we do, and yet can treat us as if we're perfect. And that's the offence of the gospel. That's what Jesus came to do, to actually take our sin. Not just remove the consequences, so we're sinners without consequences, but to change our whole status, that we are now without sin, and give us his righteousness. God can look at you and go, "I'm delighted in you." Otherwise, you'd have no right to pray and praise him. And so at the centre of chapter 22 verse 25, that God is these things. He makes people these things. He makes people merciful in his mercy. He purifies to the purified. So they needed to have been impure for him to purify them. And from there, God guides them in verses 28 to 31. So once people, it's a bit like we thought of this morning, once people have this new status and relationship, God then steers them. Saul kept pulling away. David repents and tries to keep following. And as a result of this guidance, a big theme of Hannah's song picked up here is God turns situations upside down. Come to God in pride, you'll be sent away empty. Come humble and empty-handed, you're lifted up. David was a king. He's not at the bottom of society, he's at the very top. But he was humbled by his own sin, and God raised him up. And the idea is repeated through the New Testament many times. If you think you've got something to offer, you're sent away and brought low. If you come knowing you've got nothing before God, he raises you up, and he raises you up all the way. But also this hints forward, doesn't it? When you read those verses and think, David can't say that of himself, really. But it points forward that there will be a king who's not just on the right trajectory with God, not just righteous by imputation, by a legal standing with God, but actually really in and of himself is righteous, through whom we are made righteous. And we'll think a bit more about that king in a moment. And then we have a God who empowers in verses 32 to 46. Now, something often that strikes people here at this point, just as David talked about his perfection before God, he now talks about I a lot. He talks about what I did. Again, a second glance is not quite all he's saying. The emphasis is that God empowers. In verses 32 to 37, God has the power. God, we've already seen, is greater than our trials. God, we've already seen, is righteous. But also he equips and empowers and works through David. God works through weak vessels. So anything David achieved, he achieved through God. So verses 38 to 46 is a list of all David's victories, all David did to save Israel. But even allowing, I don't know if it struck you as I read it, but even allowing for the fact that it's God's work through David, given what we've read in 1 and 2 Samuel, verses 44 to 46 seem a bit exaggerated to me. Now, we saw there's some terms that David used that we think wider, more theologically. I mean, he says he's blameless and clean before God. We need to interpret that a bit. But even within David's own terms, this seems an exaggeration. So you've probably got a map at home of the whole world. What David knew of the world was far smaller than us, perhaps bigger than we might give him credit for, but the world for David was much smaller than the world is for us. Even so, these verses still look over the top for David. What does he mean? Well, look at verse 44. He said, delivered me from strife with my own people. Well, we saw towards the end of 2 Samuel about the civil war. His own sons tried to rip power from him. God delivered him. Verses 45 and 46, he talks about foreigners losing heart and trembling and cringing and obeying him. That's about the Philistines and the Rephaim that he subdued. He's rescued Israel from them and from their hold, and he's been saved from his battles with them. Also, now he has a reputation around the surrounding nations. David has taken this loose federation of tribes into a force to be reckoned with, and he saved them from enemies and foreign powers. David was very impressive. But he says that he is the head of the nations. Really? A plot of land the size of Wales. With all due respect to Wales. He has a plot of land the size of Wales with a few trade agreements. It grew a bit under Solomon, but then it fragments. The head of the nations. You think he's got ideas above his station slightly. Israel was also en route to somewhere for any empire. So every empire always passed through Israel and taking them over. What does he mean? Well, David's life points forward to Jesus Christ. The promise in chapter 7 is that one of David's descendants would reign on the throne forever. One who'd rule all the promised land that was promised to Abraham. And rulers globally would come to him and pay homage willingly. And there's a taster of that, just a taster of that with David and Solomon. David's life foreshadows Jesus. Jesus can claim complete perfection. and to be the king over the whole world. And think of how David's life has worked. He was anointed, that's what the word Christ means. He's anointed and wins and saves, but not yet reigning. And then he's exiled, a sort of death, and then experiences a return, a rising, a resurrection. So for David, the exile, so he's anointed, then saves the people from Goliath, but before he takes the throne, he's exiled from the land and returns. Jesus does his saving work. He's anointed Christ by the Spirit, does his saving work, ascends into heaven, but between that he is exiled from the land of the living, he dies and then is risen to life again. Unlike David, that we saw last week, he doesn't get weary. Jesus does not grow weary, and he reigns and will return to rule. Jesus is on the throne and has the right to be worshipped. Jesus is the perfect worshipper. We worship in him. These are Jesus' words. We could take 2 Samuel 22 as. And he's the object of worship. And he will return. And all will experience his authority, either as enemies to be crushed or as loyal subjects. And as his people, we come to him as king. We have the victory over the final enemies. But that victory is not in our might, but because we're in him. He doesn't bypass us, he uses us. And this is David's God, and it's your God. This is David's Saviour, the Christ he looks forward to, is also yours. Do you think he's worthy of worship? You know the answer theoretically, but do you feel that he's worthy of worship? That he's worthy of your life, your all? Are you confident that he can take you through every danger, toil and snare? David here gives us a pattern of worship and a very good reason to worship. The story is told of Henry V at Agincourt, that at the end of the battle, when he won the battle, he lay prostrate and he made all his men lay down. And as they lay down, they had to recite Psalm 115, I think it was, to say, "All the victory is yours." Do we think like that? When things go well, do we say, "No, all the victory is yours"? We kind of think, "But a bit's mine." All the victory is yours. Or when things go wrong, do you really think you have that much power when things go wrong? I found it quite a moving story. When we were at this camp a few weeks ago, the minister's older guy, Presbyterian minister, Walt, he talked about the church he was at in California had what he described as a Scottish revival. That's when people leave in large numbers. And so it took a church of a membership of 250 or 300, and within a few weeks it got down to 100. It's all to do with someone giving a testimony in church or something. So he had a few weeks where him and some of the elders were doing, the elders that remained, the exit interviews. He said it was exhausting. And he said he just was looking out of his window, feeling pretty depressed about what was going on, as you would when two-thirds of your church leave. And his wife said, "Are you feeling kind of important?" And he said, "Yeah, it's right, isn't it? God's sovereign over the bad times. As I'm just not that important. When things go well, this is all over to him, isn't it?" Chapter 22 is here so that we evaluate David not through the story we know of David, but through the song. We're to evaluate David not as we've met him in the story, but as we meet him in the song. We meet him in the story, he's clearly flawed and limited. But what we see here is God had a plan for David, and he's kept his promises to him in Christ. The promise does not depend on flawed, limited people like us, but a God who keeps his promise. And he will achieve his ultimate purposes. And he has your place in it in hand too. He will usher in his kingdom. He's in the process of doing it, and it's a kingdom which never passes away.